Good evening, guys. Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Galatians. Welcome not only to everybody here, but to everybody who's with us online as well. Let's open up to Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20 here this evening. And the Galatian churches were in a precarious spot, and Paul had his doubts. We see about them. These were mainly Gentile believers who had been manipulated by the Judaizers, that is, Jewish believers, perhaps, or make believers who were turning people away from the true gospel and grace to a false mixture of grace and the law. And so, either tremendously misguided believers, or as I said, not believers at all, but they were doing a lot of damage. And this was a huge step backward for all and for this group of churches. And so Paul reminds them that they are no longer in bondage. Why would anyone want to, having been set free, go back to bondage? And that was his message to them. He talks about how they went from slaves to sons. And then he asks the question, how can you turn back, considering that, how can you turn back to the law? So let's get into it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." In the last section, we talked about being heirs according to the promise, being heirs of God according to God's grace. Now, he uses an illustration here of an heir in Roman culture. And what he says is that while an heir is a minor, he has even less freedom than some slaves. In fact, a minor, though he would stand to inherit all things in a wealthy household, when he was a child, he was really no different than a slave in terms of the freedom that he enjoyed. He was, Paul says, under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So Paul was a Roman citizen. He understood very well, obviously, Roman culture. And he likely has in mind here a particular Roman tradition. When a father felt that his son was ready, he would be recognized at a festival, the Festival of Liberalia, as a man. That occurred every year on March 17th. And so all fathers who felt that their sons were now ready to become men as recognized by them and by the culture, they would take advantage of this festival and they would receive their adult toga. It was called the toga virilis. It was a plain white toga that would be given to them in place of what was called the toga pretexta, which was a white toga that actually had a purple border that was symbolic of them being minors and not full-fledged males with all of the freedom in that culture. And so what Paul is saying is that man, by way of illustration, was under the guardianship of the law until Christ came. And even so, he says, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. So as a minor was, in a sense, under bondage like a slave, in that he didn't have the full rights and privileges of a man, he says, that's kind of how it was until Christ came for those who were under the law. And he says that we were in bondage under the elements in particular, not just the law, but under the elements of the world. Now, elements is an interesting word in Greek. It means basics. The word can literally mean the ABCs. And so what he's saying is that they were in bondage to the ABCs, the elementary principles and basics of the world. The question is, what are those ABCs? Well, they were based on performance. If you do good, then good things will happen to you. It's like karma or anything else. It's kind of how the world without Christ sees so many things. And you know that if you do what is right, good things will happen to you. It's kind of like a fortune cookie way of seeing the world. And that's how a lot of people feel. You know, if I generally am a decent person, then, you know, the universe will reward me, or however they want to see that happening. And this was how many had come to understand the law. Now, that wasn't the basis of God's law, but that's how the law had evolved in their minds. So they really weren't under bondage according to the law, but their perception of the law, which was now essentially the basic elements, the ABCs of the world. Incidentally, this is why religion, virtually all religion, is so appealing to so many people, and why it's such an effective trap. And that's because it's so elementary. It comes so naturally to the way that most people think. You know, religion basically says the same thing. If you do good, then good will come to you. The only difference is that religion inserts God in there. So if you do good, then God will reward you. Or, you know, if it's polytheistic, the gods will, you know, reward you. But it's essentially just the basic principles of the world. It's how man already thinks. So man likes religion because man knows instinctively that God exists. And so it solves the problem of what do I do about God, who I obviously know exists, but also my understanding and the way that I think things are and should work in the world. Voila, you put them together and you have religion. And in the minds of so many people, it just works so well. And so religion is a trap because it just appeals to the way that man has always seen things. Now grace, and this is why people have such a problem with grace, grace is exactly the opposite. Grace is the opposite of these basics, these ABCs of the world that says if you perform, you will be rewarded. And grace says you can't perform, and so if you come to God by faith and receive His sacrifice, you will be. That is how you are rewarded, how you are blessed, we would say, with salvation. And so it is calling us to move beyond. Grace calls us to move beyond the elementary. But so many people struggle with God's grace because, again, they have these basics, this reasoning of the world so ingrained in their thinking. In verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So according to God's timing, he sent his son. Back in verse 2, when he was giving that illustration of an heir, he says that he's under guardians until the time appointed by the father. And now here in verse 4, he says, "When the fullness of the time had come." So in God's perfect timing, again, he sent forth his son. How were we then set free from these basics, these elementary aspects of the world? The answer is not through our own performance, but is that God came as a man, and he was under the same system, that is the system of the law, a system of performance similarly, and that he lived a perfect life under that system, and that he died in our place, redeeming us, verse 5. He says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so what's interesting is that at Liberalia in Roman culture, a Roman son not only became a man, he not only received all of the rights and privileges as a man, but he was also at that time officially adopted by his father as a son and an heir. All along it was understood that would likely happen, but it didn't officially happen until this time. And so really this whole practice makes a great illustration for Paul here of the gospel and of grace for those who had previously been under the law, and even those who had been under the elementary principles of the world. And he says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So as sons, we now have the Holy Spirit, and we can cry out to God. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That's Abba and Father are synonymous. Abba just means Father, and so it's kind of just driving it home and translating this for us. But we can cry out to God now as our Father. We are truly his children, not according to the law, not according to the ways of the world, but according to God's grace. And he says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So they, and by extension, obviously, we as believers, are no longer slaves, he says, but sons. And having to perform is, I like that he uses that word slaves, because having to perform is bondage, and we're free from that. But again, they were being manipulated into going back to all of that. And it was really mind-boggling. And anybody who would choose to, you know, any aspect or any kind of performance-based inclusion alongside the gospel of grace is putting themselves back in a position of bondage. Yet, that's exactly what a lot of people do. You know, whether they choose to, you know, there are people today that think that, you know, shockingly, just like the Galatians, that have been convinced that, you know, they need some form of Judaism in their life. You know, they maybe need to keep the Sabbath. We'll talk more about that as we go. Or that they need to keep the feasts, or that they need to keep certain dietary restrictions. And there are others that, while they're not necessarily incorporating aspects of Judaism into their, or trying to, into Christian faith, they just have a very works-based understanding of their relationship to God. If I do this, then God will reward me. If I don't do this, then God will reward me. And so, you know, it's a trap, and a lot of people shockingly fall for this deception even today, but we're free from that. Now, verse 8, he says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You know, bondage is natural when you don't know God. Being a slave is natural when you don't know God. However, bondage is unthinkable to those who know and are known by God. And so how could, he says, how could they go back to these weak and poor and elementary things? How could we, if ever we did, choose such things? He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Again, this group of people, they were primarily, that he's writing to, they were primarily Gentiles. Yet the things that he's talking about are Jewish. And they were being obligated to observe Sabbaths and feasts. And all it did was bring them into bondage. Do you know this? That 9 out of 10 commandments are reiterated for believers in the New Testament. What I mean by that is that if you look at the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20 there, there is one that does not and is not extended to us under the new covenant. And that one is the Sabbath. It is not extended. It's because when you look at the other 9, they're all a matter of morality. So when you look at the 10 commandments, 9 are moral and 1 is ceremonial. The Sabbath is ceremonial. In other words, there was no morality attached to Saturday. It was a day that God set apart for them to rest and do no work and to spend it with Him. Just as He rested on the Sabbath, figuratively speaking, as an example, they were to rest. But it was something ceremonial that was part of the old covenant. In fact, under the new covenant, Saturday is a symbol of the law, but Sunday is symbolic of the resurrection and new life, and the church met on Sunday. Now, during that transition period, when a lot of them were Jewish, they were still attending the Sabbath on Saturday, but there was no requirement, particularly as we look when requirements are being passed down in places like Acts chapter 15 and others for Gentiles, there was no Sabbath requirement. But you still weren't to murder, you still weren't to steal, you still weren't to have, worship images or have, other gods, because all of these other things were a matter of morality. In fact, they preceded the law. They were always matters of morality and always the expectation of God. They were part incorporated into the law and they extended beyond the law. But the ceremonial aspects of the law were not passed on. So things like the Sabbath, things like the feast, and the festivals, days and months and seasons and years, those were part of God's covenant with Israel, and those things were ceremonial. Colossians chapter 2, let's move over there for a moment. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. I want to point out a couple of different verses here in chapter 2, or point out a couple of different things in three different verses here. But beginning in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul also writing says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles," there it is again, "of the world, and not according to Christ." He says in verse 11 of Colossians 2, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So they didn't necessarily need to be circumcised, but they needed to have spiritual circumcision in their hearts. And in verse 16 of Colossians 2, he says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths," because all of these things were part of God's covenant with Israel, not a matter of of morality, just a matter of specifics of their covenant relationship with God. And so they didn't continue on under the new covenant in the church, and particularly not for Gentiles. But that's exactly what many were trying to pass on to Gentile believers, arguing that they needed to become Jewish or sort of Jewish first in order to have a relationship with God. And so Paul says in verse 11, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." So Paul's concern was that all his work in their lives could be spiritually undone. And I wish I could tell you that couldn't happen, but it can. It can happen. I've seen it happen. I've seen the enemy do a work in people's lives where all kinds of good work has been undone, sometimes rather quickly. And this shows us the destructiveness of legalism, the destructiveness of turning to performance-based religion. And many, as I said, do. And it is so destructive that it can undo all of the good work that God has done in someone's life. Sometimes it can undo the work in an entire church. In this case, in an entire group of churches. That was who was being threatened. So we can't underestimate the threat that comes from something like this. Why would Paul take all of this time to write this letter? Because he had such deep concern that all of the work that had been done spiritually in them could unravel because of false doctrine. He says, verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." Paul had seen both sides. So Paul was under the law at one time, before he was a believer. And now he was free. In a sense, he was like a Gentile. And this verse is a bit ironic. He says, "Become like me, for I became like you." In a way, it's ironic because in a way they'd switched places. He'd become more like a Gentile, and now these Gentiles were becoming more like Jews. Only that wasn't a good thing. He was the one who had gone in the right direction, and they were regressing. They were going in the wrong direction. They had switched places. And so they needed to become like he was now, free. And it's ironic because they were Gentiles. They of all people should have already been and stayed that way. Now, it's also interesting here. I like what Paul says. He says, "Become like me." You know, several times in Scripture, Paul says, "Become like me," or "be like me." A lot of people are uncomfortable with that. They feel that to say something like that is, for them, would be prideful. To say, "Become like me. Follow my example." But we see Paul doing that over and over. It's not prideful if you are following Christ and others can benefit from your example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "I urge you," 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "I urge you, imitate me." And then in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Become like me. Imitate me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That was Paul's message, and he was comfortable saying that. And we all have to get to that place where we can say, "Do what I do." if you do what I do, it will go well for you. And if we can't say that, then, you know, we need to go back and get with the Holy Spirit and have him truly do a work in us. But if he has done that work in us, then we should be able to say that to people with confidence, knowing that they will benefit from the same choices. Because, not because we have the answers, but because we are following in Christ's footsteps. Because we imitate Christ. And so we can have confidence. As long as we are imitating Jesus Christ and the way that he lived his life and the way that he calls us to live, then we can tell others with confidence, do the same and you will be fine. Do the same and it will be good for you with God. Good in terms of, you know, you're not going to get out of whack in terms of your relationship with God. You're not going to wind up off, you know, on some tangent of and in sin and in destructiveness in your life. And so Paul, as a good leader, could say that. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says something interesting at the end of verse 12. He says, you have not injured me at all. There could have been those that were saying, you know, Paul, he says these things because, you know, if we follow these other people, then he's, you know, we've hurt his ministry. And, you know, we've hurt him. And Paul says, look, I'm not sharing these things with you because you doing what you're doing is harming me. What they were doing was harming themselves, and that's why Paul was concerned. He wasn't writing out of some sort of personal grievance or hurt. He says, verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Now, that's really interesting because Paul went to Galatia on his first journey, and God used physical infirmity to take him there. If you look over at Acts chapter 13, in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, Paul is in Perga. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. So Paul comes from Cyprus. He and John Mark and, you know, Silas and these guys, they're on the first missionary journey there. And, or Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. And they come to Perga there and in Pamphylia, and John, that is John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So the question is, why did they go from Perga up to Antioch in Galatia? Perhaps the more likely way to go would have been to continue west to Ephesus, but Paul chose at this time to go north. Many suggest that Paul may have contracted malaria in Perga, and that by going to Antioch, it was 3,600 feet higher, and that this was, you know, the way that he could escape that and recover. And also, you know, we got a little inkling there was some turmoil very early on with John Mark abandoning the group. And so whether it's malaria or some other physical infirmity, something physical we learn here in Galatians took Paul to Antioch and to Galatia rather than anywhere else. And what we discover is that, you know, The Bible says that a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And the Lord has a way of using even, you know, even upheaval in their ministry team, even physical infirmity to change the plan from what we have laid out to what God desires. And great things can come about through our trials. In this case, think about it. If Paul didn't go there, you know, who knows if all of these churches would, if all these people would have been saved and all these churches would have been established. But that's exactly what took place. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, my trial, which was in my flesh, so whatever his physical infirmity was, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So his trial actually worked for the furtherance of the gospel. And he says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? Galatians 4:15, for I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So perhaps the malaria or something else had affected Paul's vision, or maybe he's just using this as a phrase, though a lot of people think that there's a good chance that Paul had something going on with his vision. There's a few other places that Paul makes reference to his eyesight. He even talks later about, you know, not being able, you know, writing with very large letters because his vision was seemingly bad. So it perhaps stems back to this time and whatever illness he contracted or whatever was wrong physically at that particular point in time. But the more important point here is he says, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So this is how close they had become. But again, this is how destructive this false doctrine of legalism was, because now they had been that close, and now, you know, they're, in a way, they're at opposition with Paul. Because Paul preached the truth, and these other people came, and they were inclined to kind of believe some of these other people now. And so a wedge had been driven between them. He says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, that's a tough place to be when you tell the truth for no benefit of your own, but for the benefit of others, but because they don't recognize it as the truth, then they see you as the enemy. And that's where Paul found himself to a degree with these churches. Now that he was challenging them, some were turning against him. You know, I have found that people will either receive the challenge or reject the messenger. They'll receive the challenge or they'll reject the person that God uses to deliver that challenge. It's just how it works. We see it throughout Scripture. See it with people like Jeremiah there after, you know, with the remnant that was left in the land when they didn't like God's message through Jeremiah, don't go down to Egypt. And they said, God's not speaking through you. We're not going to listen to you. So they didn't like the message, so they rejected the messenger. And people either, you know, receive the challenge or to one degree or another, make the messenger an enemy. And he says, concerning these, you know, others who had created this division and these problems, he says, verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. One thing I have noticed about those that come with false doctrine is that they always isolate people. cults, if you look at a hallmark of all of the cults, they always isolate people. They isolate people oftentimes from their families. They isolate people from friends. They certainly isolate people if they've come from a Christian background from those with the true gospel. Because you see, if you can get a person separated and from the truth and from others, then unfortunately, or fortunately for these types of people, they become very easily manipulated and moldable and can be shaped by these individuals. And so they seek first to isolate and then to indoctrinate. And he says, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. So when we preach the gospel, our goal is not to make people more zealous for the church. Our goal is not to make people more zealous for us personally. Our goal is to make people more zealous for Christ, more zealous for the Lord. But a hallmark of false religion is to make people more zealous for those at the top of the religion, and to create people that then are subservient to them. Without question, you see this in all of the false religions. And this was the case even early on with the Galatians and those who were courting them. He says, verse 18, it's good to be zealous in a good thing. Zeal is not the problem. It's what you're zealous for. It's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. So don't mistake or think that all passion is bad. Passion is essential. Passion isn't bad as long as it's for the truth. So we discover two things about zeal. Zeal needs to be for the truth, number one. And he says, be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. So we need to be zealous for the truth, and we need to be zealous consistently. You know, we don't turn it on and turn it off. Paul says, hey, don't be zealous and, you know, super Christian just when I show up. And then the rest of the time, you know, you're just kind of this half-hearted group of people. You be zealous for the truth always, consistently, day and night, you know, Sunday through Saturday, every day of the week, 365 days a year. Have passion for the truth always, he says. And then he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. The question, what do we labor for? When we serve in the church, you come here in the church and you have ministries. What is the point of all of it? If you work in the sound ministry, or you work in video, or if you work in the children's ministry, or in the nursery, or in as an usher, or as a greeter, or you teach in some capacity, or you know you clean. What is the point of all of it? Why are you laboring? Well, it's not about this building. It's not about, you know, people, drawing people in onto that end alone. It's not about budgets. Those are the things that people often measure: buildings, bodies, and budgets, and that's how they determine worldly success. Well, how many people are going to your church? And you know, and what is it financially like, and, you know, what kind of facility, you know, do you have? These things are not what we're laboring for. Paul tells us right here what we should be laboring. He says, I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. The whole point of his ministry and the reason why we do everything that we do here is that Christ would be formed in us. That is, we would be conformed into the image of Christ. That we would truly be Christ-like. That we would more and more each day resemble our Savior in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in every aspect of our lives. And so that's the goal. That's why we do. That's why we make the choices that we make and do the things that we do and work hard to do them and give our lives, in fact, all of us to do that and to serve together toward this common goal that Christ may be formed in people. And that is our measure of success. To the degree that Christ is being formed in each of us, we are successful. To the degree that he is not, we have failed. And that's all, at the end of the day, that's the only measurement of faithfulness and of success. And Paul says, I'd like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Because of their choices, you know, their receptiveness to these people, their doctrine, their willingness to abandon the relationship, that close relationship that they had previously had with Paul as he had been serving them. He had his doubts about their faith. He wished that he could just be there. It'd be much easier to have this conversation not in a letter but in person. He could understand if they were receptive. He could understand if they were understanding the things that he was saying, and then, you know, he could soften his tone. He wouldn't have to be so firm with them, knowing that they were receiving the correction and the truth, but he just couldn't do that now. And so he had to rely on a letter, and it had to be clear, and it had to be very firm and direct if there was any hope of turning them back to the truth and away from this great lie. It's important to remember what the Lord has done and how. Let me say that one more time. It's important to remember what the Lord has done and how. Not only that he has saved us, but how he has saved us. And not to waver and one day wake up and find that practically we're living lives based on another gospel. We've got to avoid the temptation to wander back to bondage, wander back to that way that we once saw the world, and wander back to those basics of the world, that performance trap and legalism. We need to be consistent and faithful and continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord by his grace and work toward that end, labor toward that end, that Christ may be formed in us and that Christ may be formed in each person that we have an opportunity to serve here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word here tonight. Perhaps some are tempted to base their life on do's and don'ts and measuring such things. Or maybe not now, but in the future, these things will come their way. We thank you that you have prepared our hearts. And now, Lord, may you keep us on course. May you continually form the image of your Son in us according to your grace and your mercy by faith. As we pray, I want to encourage you tonight. If you've come and you haven't been saved, you haven't been born again, that you would give your life to Jesus Christ tonight. That you would understand that there is never a work that you can do, that you will never be able to earn your way spiritually into the heart of God, but that God offers it to you freely by grace. He offers his salvation through his Son, who did what you could not do, who lived up to the law, who died on a cross subsequently for your sins, bearing your sins, that if you place your faith and trust in him, you will not perish but have eternal life. So that then, having received him, you can walk in the newness of life by the Spirit, through faith, by God's grace, and not in your own strength. If you've come tonight and you don't have that, you need that. For eternity, that you'll spend an eternity with him in heaven, not in hell. And for now, that you can walk with him in the newness of life. So I invite you now, if you haven't prayed, given your life to Christ, that you would take this opportunity tonight. I just invite you to slip up your hand now and we'll pray as we finish the service tonight. And we'll pray together and God will hear you. And Christ will come in. And you'll receive life, passing from death to life. Sinner to saved. Lost to found. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for all that we have and enjoy in you. Strengthen us in your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.